Joining us online, welcome in Jesus' name to our Wednesday evening Bible study. And if you would turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we will see what God did in the beginning. I encourage you to ask questions. You'll probably have many in this chapter. But the only homework is to read ahead for next week. I have no way of knowing how far we're going to get in tonight's study, because if you thought the book of Revelation was heady stuff, this is the most difficult book of the Bible. This is. Revelation's pretty easy compared to this. This touches on scientific disciplines of cosmology and astronomy, nuclear physics. The list goes on and on, biology. If you had your PhD in each of those disciplines, you'd still be in a quandary coming to this chapter. And that's how God has, that's his way of humbling us. He doesn't tell us everything. He tells us what we need to know to get saved, to know him. He gives us the barest bones outline of how this thing all began, at least as far as our timeline begins. It is difficult for the finite mind to grasp the infinite. Would you agree with that? I have an IQ of, on my good days, I'm as sharp as a shoelace. But when I compare the smartest guy on the planet to God, that's like comparing an amoeba to Einstein. So God is absolutely amazing. So he does not pretend to tell us everything here, but he tells us enough to know that he loves us, that he's got a plan, and it's all going to turn out fine in the end if we just keep our eyes on him. That's the good news. That's also the easy part. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom, give us discernment, give us insight. I have no interest in burying anybody beneath the scientific disciplines that this text touches upon, but I am so impressed with the enormity, the degree of exactingness that you exercise when you created everything that was created. You are an awesome God. I don't hope to understand all of this side of glory, but pray that you would give us a glimpse into eternity, past, present, and future, to encourage our hearts that you have it all under control, because you made it all. You know how it's going to wind down. You know exactly how it's going to end and the timing of each of these events. Into your hands we commit ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis, first book of the Old Testament. The English title comes to us from the Septuagint, if you will. It's abbreviated LXX sometimes, which is simply the oldest version of the Bible that we have access to today. It was the Greek version written somewhere between 250 and 200 BC. And it was written in the world's most exacting language. And according to that text, the opening words here are Genesius Cosmu, the origins of the universe. Genesius is where we get our word genealogy. Cosmu, cosmos, everything over our head. The Jews ascribed the first five books of the Old Testament to Moses. And you think about this, dating it from the completion of Solomon's temple and working backwards, it appears that Moses crossed the Red Sea with the nation of Israel about the year 1446 BC. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. So they would cross into the Promised Land about the year 1406, which gave Moses 40 years in the desert to write all of this down. He spent so much time in the tent of meeting talking to whom? The Lord. The Lord over and over and over again in the first five books of the Bible says, Moses, I want you to write this down. Write this down, write this down, write this down. Now, this is obviously the creation account that's before us. But I did a little study, and I noticed that in every major civilization that has existed for all time, they have had a creation account. They differ in many, many details. That's not the point. But every single continent, with the exception of Antarctica, because nobody lives there, everybody else on every continent, every major people group, has a creation account of a divine creation, not an accidental creation. Now, either 7.7 billion people are wrong on the planet, and the evolutionists are right, or maybe God knows what he's doing and asks us to take this book literally. That is the best way to approach all of Scripture. I am not saying that there is no allegory or parable or symbolism in Scripture. Certainly there is. This is not the place. Understand that the first five books of Moses were treated as historical documents, documenting history, not fantasy, not myth, not folklore, but taken by the Jews and subsequently by Christians as historical fact. And every place the Bible touches on history and archaeology, the Bible has been proven 100% accurate. So as we approach this book, we are going to take it as literally as it sounds. For instance, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does that sound very metaphorical to you? Sounds pretty plain, doesn't it? Well, that's how, quite frankly, most of the book of Genesis is. Now, the opening chapters of Genesis, the first 10 chapters, outline prehistory for us, if you will. And the rest of the 40 chapters that follow basically take us from the time of Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, and how they came to be a nation. That's played out in the last 40 chapters. But for the first 10, we can call that prehistory, if you will. So, divvying it up into those 2 points. The basic aim of the book of Genesis is to relate all of creation to God, to see him as the originator of everything that ever was. And specifically then in the book of Genesis, to tell us what his plan is for Israel and what Israel's plan was for the world. God had a plan that's now played out in and through the church. We know that because of the New Testament. But we don't replace Israel. We've just picked up their standard and we've been carrying it for 2,000 years. But when the rapture of the church occurs, that standard goes back to the nation of Israel, and they get to march through the four corners of the earth sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the book of Revelation. That goes beyond the scope of this, but the two books tie together. This tells us how it all began. Revelation tells us where it all ends. The chapters in between tell us why it needs to end. Why it needs to end. In a word, sin. Sin has tainted not just this planet, but because of Satan's ability to go a wide variety of places in this cosmos, everything that he's touched has been tainted by sin, and everything that he's touched has to be destroyed. The wages of sin is death. That's why we're told there will be someday a new heavens and a new earth. But this outlines the creation of the first one. And if we take it as literally as it sounds, as most Christians and Jews have for the last thousands of years, I think we'll be on good footing. In the beginning, God. The Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. It assumes by virtue of creation that there is a God. How do you have a creation without a creator? Luke, show me your watch on your hand there. That's a cool looking watch. Evolutionists tell us that if you take a pile of rocks and you beat them together for billions and billions of years, eventually you're going to come out with a really nice Timex watch. Now that sounds insane on the surface, doesn't it? That somehow or another, so many organic molecules got struck by lightning and evolved over billions of years, and eventually, ta-da! Now his wrist is far more complicated than the watch that sits on it, by the way. Do a study of human anatomy sometime, you'll be blown away with the engineering that God put into the human body. But we look at that watch and we know what? Somebody made it. Didn't happen accidentally. But evolutionists would have us to believe if we blew up a jumbo jet, 747 jumbo jet, out at the airport enough times, eventually it'd all come back together. Really? Try that with your house. Blow it up enough times and see if it all comes back together. It flies in the face of common sense, doesn't it? That's like if I took a hammer to Luke's watch, and if I beat it enough times, eventually it'll all come back together, given us enough fortuitous circumstances and a long enough period of time. That's nonsense. That just sounds nonsensical on the face of it. And until the HMS Beagle sailed under the English flag with a biologist by the name of Charles Darwin on board, everybody believed that. He changed the way America's believed, and we've been fed forcibly the theory of evolution since. I say theory because you can't prove it. He speculated, based on the population studies of Lamarck and another writer by the name of Malthus, that there is a principle in life that the fittest survive, the strongest survive. And so each generation gets bigger and better and better and bigger. And then when he was on this voyage of the HMS Beagle all the way down to the Galapagos Islands off the western coast of South America, he began noting observations and drawing pictures of plants and animals. And he noticed on a wide variety of islands, the Galapagos Islands, that were separated from each other genetically, he noticed populations of finches. Now, on some of the islands, the finches had long, straight bills. They could stick them down in the sand and pull up little animals down there. On others, they had cross bills for cracking nuts. And on others, they had short, stubby bills that served a different purpose. And based on that, he hypothesized the origins of mankind. Now, that's a big stretch. Understand, all he saw were finches. It wasn't finches having eggs and out pops an alligator. It wasn't something becoming something else. It was finches having cinches. What he mistook for evolution was, in fact, adaptation. Animals will adapt to their environment. I'll give you for instance. We're now in the throes of summer. And have you noticed that my skin is getting darker and darker? Now, what's that? Evolution? Am I becoming a black man? Depends on how long I stay out in the sun, but I'm halfway to Mexican right now. We're looking pretty good. That's adaptation. That is the body's way of adapting to the ultraviolet rays that are hitting my arms. Okay? That's not evolution. That's adaptation. I'm not becoming something else. Now, if we ever planted corn and something else besides corn came up, then we might consider the theory of evolution. But corn comes up. Now, we do witness mutation in the natural order, but never is that mutation beneficial. For instance, when I was going to UCCS, we used to cultivate whole generations, in fact, about 15 generations, of Drosophila, fruit flies. And we did that because they reproduce really quickly. And with radiation, we could force genetic change upon them. And we were looking for evidences that perhaps evolution could take place, that under the right circumstances, these fruit flies might be getting bigger and bigger and better somehow or another. But what we found in all of these generations that we had multiplied there in the labs at UCCS is we could induce genetic change through radiation, but they were always negative. The next generation would be born with no wings. Next generation would be born blind. The next generation would have vestigial wings that didn't work. Never once in the history of the University of Colorado have they ever witnessed one single benevolent genetic change. And yet they want you to believe that that's exactly how evolution occurred, that there was genetic changes over time that were beneficial. The only thing is, we've never found any. We find exactly the opposite. You mess with the way God put it together, it generally gets worse, not better. Ta-da! Didn't we know that from reading the Bible? Do it God's way or suffer the consequences. In the beginning, God. It's very interesting. The word God in Hebrew is Elohim, which means literally gods. The I am ending, Elohim, which is translated from the Hebrew here into God, Elohim, the I am ending denotes plurality in excess of two. Okay? In the original language, if you wanted to say God, you would say El. If you wanted to denote a dualistic God, you would say Allah. The Muslim community pronounces it Allah. They have a dualistic God, good and evil. But here we've got this Hebrew term, Elohim, which denotes a plurality in excess of two. We don't know how many, but here is our first hint at the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that somehow or another, the triune God was involved in creation. Every one of them was. We have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit. We don't see the Son here, but we'll cross-coordinate that here in a little bit. So here in the very opening sentence in the original language is a hint that God exists in somehow or another in a plurality of forms that we know nothing about first right now because we're only half a sentence into the text. We'll learn more, I promise you. In fact, the whole Bible is a revelation of God. But here we have some sense that he is pluralistic. Daryl?
Isn't it true that, like, Orthodox Jews, they only believe... You don't have to do that.
Oh, we need to have it on the tape.
Yeah. Okay, isn't it true, though, that Orthodox Jews only believe in one God, one Lord?
Yeah, well, interesting.
So how did they miss this whole point of Elohim and God being more than one?
Do you know what they base that belief upon? No. Deuteronomy 6:1, it's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. In the Hebrew language, there's two different words for one. Okay? Give you a for instance. I have in my pocket one guitar pick. Is anybody in this room of the impression this is more than one guitar pick? Well, there's a singular word in the Hebrew language that is absolute unity of one. There is one, only one, no other one like it in the whole world, just one, it's singular and unique. That is one Hebrew word, but they have another word that's used in Deuteronomy 6:1. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, that denotes a plurality within that unity. For instance, we are Calvary Chapel Eastside, but there's many people in here. So I would use that Hebrew word to denote that plurality. We're one church. In fact, isn't the body of Christ globally one church? There is but one church, one baptism, one Lord, one salvation, Scripture tells us. Okay, but there is a compound number within that singular unity. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, so this is one pick. That's absolute unity. That's not the word used in Deuteronomy 6:1, the Shema. So in one sense or another, even that passage denotes in some sense or another, we don't quite understand plurality within that unity. Okay? We've been made in the image of God, so we are made up of body, soul, and spirit as he exists as a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're made in his image. But I'm still one person. I don't have three personalities. It's just Jim. Okay? There's not a lot of confusion there. Why? Because I inhabit one body, though I am made up of three parts. We're touching on of what Scripture seems to indicate is a triunity of God. One essence, one heart, one mind in a plurality of personages. Just like I'm made up body, soul, and spirit, but there's only one Jim Etheridge, there is but one God made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is not something we're going to grasp in its entirety in this side of glory. It's just not going to happen. But I understand the necessity of the different manifestations of God. God is a spirit. He can be in all places at all times. So the Father can inhabit and fill the entire universe. And we're told that that's exactly what he does. But how do you take this ethereal spirit being and nail him literally to a cross to pay for the sins of mankind? You can't. So it necessitates the incarnation. Somebody's got to put on flesh, go down there and pay the price for man's sins. That's what Jesus did. He is God in flesh, but came down. He is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Not someone like God or sort of God or semi-God or demigod. God with us. When God put on flesh, that's Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay. So how come the Holy Spirit then is necessary, his manifestation? Jesus said, unless I ascend back to the Father, I can't send the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he took upon himself the limitations of human flesh, could now be in only one place at a time. But when he ascended back into heaven and the Holy Spirit fell, he could be in all places at one time, occupying the heart of every believer on planet Earth. While God superintends the universe, the Holy Spirit is superintending the hearts of his people. And Jesus is the shepherd of his people. Ta-da! The Trinity. It makes sense. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three manifestations were necessary to reveal God's plan to man. That's what it's all about. But understand, when you're praying to Jesus, the Father's well within earshot. When you're talking to the Holy Spirit and asking him to fill you again, guess what? Father and Son are a part of that conversation. And we're going to prove that here in the text of this plurality of persons. Let's, out of convention, call it the Trinity. I know the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, and here's why. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The word Trinity is a Latin word. Why would I expect to find a Latin word in a Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic Bible? I'm not going to. But that doesn't mean the principle doesn't exist. It means that individual word was. It was first coined by a guy in the 4th century who tried to put together the world's first treatise on this concept called the Trinity. And he was the first, Tertullian is his name. He was the first of the Latin church fathers. He wrote in Latin because he took that from the Roman Empire. Everything was Latin to those guys. Bit of a dead language today, but understand it was well spoken and understood back then. And in his monumental work, for the first time in 400 years, he tried to give a definitive understanding of the Trinity. You can look it up online and get it in English if you really want to pursue that, but I got to tell you, there is some pretty heady theology there. I just take Scripture as it says it. I don't try to understand it all or explain it all. God does lots of things I can't explain, but I believe because he did them. Daniel?
It's kind of like his attributes, like his omniscience, his omnipotence, omnipresence. It's not in the text probably originally, but we can put two and two together. And
that's a perfect analogy. We talk in some theological circles about the omniscience of God. He knows everything. Okay, but the word omniscience isn't found in Scripture, but we understand the principle. How many of you believe that God knows everything? I believe that. You may have not known what the word omniscience meant, or omnipresence, which means God's everywhere present at the same time. I believe that, but the word omnipresence is not found in Scripture. But the principle is. That's an excellent point, Daniel. Thank you for bringing that up. All right, so we understand in some way, shape, or form that God exists in a plural, in some form of plurality that we don't quite understand. In the beginning, yeah, when was that? I don't have any idea. And he didn't tell me. I mean, let's just be blunt. I don't understand everything in Scripture. I understand the things he says plainly, but he didn't tell me when he did this. However, when he refers to a 24-hour period of planetary rotation, unless I'm given a very good reason not to take that literally, I'm going to. When he says he created everything, got it. Do I understand it? Fred, no. Do I know when he did it? Nope, he didn't tell me. Not here or anywhere else in the Scripture. The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that he has revealed to us belong to us and our children and our children's children. God hasn't told us everything in the universe in this book. He's just told us enough to be saved and give us a glimpse how it got started, how we got where we're at, and how it's all going to turn out in the end. It's kind of a brief describe the 66 books of the Bible as brief. It is a brief synopsis of what God is doing. Judah? Judah has a question. Don't tap the microphone. It's on. Trust me.
I forgot. Sorry.
It'll come back to you. Save that thought, buddy. All right. In the beginning, God created. The word created is bara, B-A-R-A, in the Hebrew language, which means to create something out of nothing, something only God can do. We can make stuff, but we always, as man and women, use pre-existent materials, don't we? We don't create elements, not stable elements that are found in nature. You may say someone created a television set, but they only assemble existing parts, don't they? They don't make anything. It's not like saying television be and television was. Well, what we have here in the text, when God creates light, is he says literally in Hebrew, light be and light was. Okay, only God can create something from nothing, which kind of flies in the face of creating your own reality. I've heard people say, well, when you're in financial straits, you should take your wallet out of your back pocket and speak positive into it, and you should claim money in there. Can I try that for a second? I mean, I would like that. I'm going to try that. This is an experiment. This is an experiment. Now, how many of you have faith? Do you have any faith at all? Any faith at all? Okay, I have faith too. I have faith that God can do anything he wants to. So I'm going to, by faith, speak into my wallet. Lord, make hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands and millions of dollars appear in my wallet. In Jesus' name, amen. What happened? Thank you, Tracy. What happened? I'm not God. I can't create something out of nothing. I can believe God can do that. Okay, but I can't. I can assemble certain things. I got a little garage at my house, and I make all sorts of things for my kids and grandkids. Spend most of my time fixing the things that they broke. We've used enough super glue in my house to glue the entire planet together. But every one of their plastic toys, it's held together by faith in God. I've created nothing, but I've glued everything. I'm not God. I have no problem saying that at all. Only God can bara, create out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. Some people say, well, I don't believe in creation. And I ask them, well, what do you believe? We obviously have a universe sitting over our heads. How did it get there? Well, they'll tell you, I believe in Big Bang. Big Bang. You should research that sometime. Just Google the Big Bang Theory and look at where it came from. It came from the Bell Laboratories. Remember the Bell, the big telecommunications? They built a large radio telescope one time, turned it on, and went had all this background noise, and they couldn't get it out of there. And so they finally came to the conclusion that this is the background radiation to the creation of the universe. That at some point in time, the entire universe was compressed into the size of a single atom, and at some point in time, it went bang, and the radiation that's left over is the background radiation that we hear on the hiss on the radio channel. Really? Maybe you just didn't dial it in right. But they went and grasped at that straw. Bell Labs did that. Look it up for yourself, Big Bang Theory. But even if you buy the whole background radiation theory for speaker static, which is a stretch in and of itself, how about this one? And I've asked these questions. You believe in Big Bang. What went bang? Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Big Bang does not answer the creation question. How'd this stuff get here? It doesn't answer that question. It's just conjecture on their part because they see an expanding universe out there that at some point in time it was all together and then blew apart. But they don't say who made it blow apart or who made the stuff that blew up. Big Bang doesn't explain anything. Genesis chapter 1 explains creation in terms you and I can understand. I don't have to buy into background radiation noise on Bell Labs speakers thinking that, okay, it went bang. Even if Big Bang were true, it doesn't explain the origins of the universe. If you're an intelligent person, you have to say, then who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang and what its rates of expansion were going to be? Interesting. You know what really parallels this first and opening passage? It's the verbiage reminds me so much. And I think that John mimicked the opening passage here when he talks about Jesus in John chapter 1. Doesn't he say, in the beginning? Well, that's what it says here. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Whoa, did you just hear that? We've got Father and Holy Spirit in chapter 1, but now we've got the Son also involved. He's kind of doesn't have a speaking part here in chapter 1, apparently, at least up to this point in time. But it tells us, John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5 says, he was with God in the beginning. Not only was he with him, verse 3 says, through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, spiritual life. And that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, Father, we know the Father was here in the beginning. We also now know that Jesus was there in the beginning. And just a little bit, we're going to see the Holy Spirit. The Trinity. That explains why the use of the word Elohim is here. In fact, in Colossians 1:15, and I just love this. I love this passage. Colossians 1:15 says, the Son is the image, the icon, the laser printer copy. No, more than that, the perfect, thank you, Tracy, the perfect image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, angelic entities, all things have been created through him and for him, Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, verse 17 says. I one time asked my physics professor, who is the head of the department at the University of Colorado, Colorado Springs, I said, Dr. Levinson, you told us last semester that according to Coulomb's law, like charges repel. Now, we knew that as kids, trying to force a magnet together. If you try to force it together and you got positive to positive, it takes some work to get them puppies together because like charges repel. That's Coulomb's law, if you didn't know that. And opposite charges attract. I said, that's what you told us. Is that a true statement? He says, yes. It's a fact of science. It's not a hypothesis. I said, good. I said, then how do you explain, in, for instance, a uranium atom, how do you get 92 protons jammed in the middle of the nucleus and they don't fly apart? You told us like charges repel. I said, I've already done the math. The orbiting electrons around it don't possess sufficient mass to hold those gigantic protons together. Let me just explain to you how big a proton is compared to an electron. If I were to take a proton of a single hydrogen atom and blow it up to the size of a basketball, its orbiting electron would be 3,000 miles away in the head of a pin in size. In other words, most of our universe is made up of free space. Did you follow that? A single proton and a hydrogen atom, its orbiting electron, which goes really quickly around there, that would be the size of a head of a pin out there 3,000 miles away. Now, I asked Dr. Levinson, I said, I'm asking you this in all sincerity. In a uranium atom that has 92 of these protons, what holds them all together? Not those little bitty flying pins of heads of needles around. That's not what's holding them together. What's holding them together? You know what his answer was? This is the dean of the physics department at the University of Colorado. He said, I don't know. I said, I do. He said, really? I'm the one with the PhD and you know? And I said, sure. And I opened up my Bible to Colossians 1 and verse 17. I says, in him, in Christ Jesus, all things hold together. Nuclear fission happens when we break apart those uranium atoms, and then the energy released we refer to as a nuclear detonation. But the same force that is released in an atomic bomb is the same force that's required to hold all of those positive charges together. Who does that? Jesus. Think about that. Every atom in the universe, Jesus is holding together. Someday he's going to let go. 2 Peter tells us, I heard the heavens and the earth disappear with a loud noise. I'll bet the mother of all thermonuclear detonations. And he says, then I beheld a new heavens and a new earth. It's been tainted by sin. It has to be remade. I love that place in Colossians. And I said, Dr. Levinson, if you have a better explanation than Jesus Christ and what the scripture says in Colossians 1:17, I'd love to hear it. And he says, I have none. One of the few times in my entire life that doctorate level PhDs have any humility whatsoever. But he knew, I don't have the answers. And God's word does. Understand that. That's the assurance that you have. You don't need a PhD to understand this book. You just have to read it and believe it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I have no further questions. I don't understand everything in the book, but I know this. If God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. God created out of absolutely nothing the heavens and the earth, everything that is over our head and the earth that we stand on. Now, the earth, when God first formed it, was formless and empty. The Hebrew phrase is tohu vabohu. It means assembled and put together but not finished in its completed form. That's all it means. No life had been created yet. No light has been created. He's just taken all of the basic elements that make up planet Earth and is... It's like you working with a piece of clay. It's just a piece of clay at this point in time. That's what God did. The earth at that time was formless and void or empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Father and Holy Spirit are there. And we just read in Colossians and John chapter 1, the Son was there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is why the word Elohim is necessary in this text. God exists in an equal number of persons. It's not that one is better or bigger or badder than the other. This Godhead, if you will, is like we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. The Godhead that we serve is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice what the Holy Spirit is doing at creation. All three members of the Godhead are involved in creation. The Spirit of God, it says, was hovering over the waters. Hovering, you mean like a helicopter? No, I don't. The Hebrew word denotes, it's the same word that is used when a hen gathers her chicks underneath her wings. When they're really small little chicks, she'll sometimes, especially if it gets cold out or if there's a predator that she senses in the air, and she'll get her chicks underneath her wings. Now, that's really important because they got some large bones in the wings. But what's more important is the aviary artery runs through their wings. And so when she covers them with her wings, they can feel her heartbeat. They can feel the warmth of her presence, and they experience her protection. That's the word that's used here. The Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters, but it's like a mother hen guarding her nest of eggs. Or gathering her little chicks to herself. The Bible later on will talk about God covering us with his feathers or hiding us in his wings. That's metaphorical language, but you get the point. I want to be close enough to God to hear his heartbeat, to feel the warmth of his presence, and know that he covers me and protects me every single day. I think that is a glorious truth. Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters. I cannot believe we're out of time. We got through all of two verses, though. I was asked this afternoon, will we get out of verse one? And I said, I don't know. By the grace of God, we may. But this, you know, I haven't even begun. Tracy asked me for a copy of my notes today so we could, you know, put together. And I said, I have 14 pages of notes on chapter one. And it's all written in 10-point font. And I pushed the borders out to a half an inch because my printer can't handle anything skinnier than that. It still took 14 pages. Do I hope to share those with you in half an hour? Crud, no. Not only that, but it would overwhelm you anyway. And the one thing I did not want to do in any way, shape, or form was overwhelm you with this. What this opening verses tells me is that God made this place. God made this place. Astronomers tell us there are perhaps 130 billion different galaxies out there in the universe. That's only because that's as far as they can look with modern day technology and telescopes. Maybe it may go out to infinity. They don't know. But they said in the visible cosmos, there's approximately, very approximately, 130 billion galaxies, each of them with billions, and in case of the Andromeda galaxy, over a trillion stars in that one galaxy. We happen to be orbiting one very insignificant star we call the sun. It happens to be placed, coincidentally, just 93 million miles away. Any closer and we'd burn up. Any further out, we'd dry up and freeze. We're right here in what they call, astronomers call, the Goldilocks zone. You think that's an accident? No, God knew exactly the right distance from this star of ours that would support the life that he had created. The evolutionists want us to believe that life began as an accident. Really? Then how come in 350 years of organic chemistry they haven't been able to create a single living cell? Not one. And they want us to believe that all of mankind in the internal universe over our heads all came from a cosmic accident? Really? That's a stretch. That's a big stretch. They can't create a single cell. My Bible says God created every cell that there ever was. They also understand this. In 1865, Charles Darwin had no idea of what a scanning electron microscope was. He may have never heard of DNA or chromosomes or any of the other things. If he had any idea, the absolute enormity of complexity in a single cell organism, he'd have never put out the document that he did. In fact, did you know that a single cell from the blood of a frog, a single cell, a living cell, is more complicated than a human cell? Well, if we came from frogs, you'd think it'd be the other way around. We'd have the fancy cells, they'd have the primitive cells, because evolution says we're all getting better. But they have more complex single cells in their body than men do. Really? So it's exactly backwards of evolution. I've yet to discover a single evolutionist that hasn't answered any of these questions. But they'll cling to that rather than turn their lives over to Christ. That's sad. God reveals himself in his word, but you have to be willing to let God be God. I can prove to you all sorts of things through empirical science and evidence, but the bottom line is the heavens declare the glory of God. All you got to do is look up on a starry night and say, wow. You know, nobody on this planet put that out there. And Big Bang doesn't explain anything. I must believe in God, just like every other major people group has done on this planet, on its seven continents. Well, let's subtract Antarctica, because nobody in their right mind lives down there. That's why it's been relegated to penguins. They find it pretty hospitable with the rest of us, not so much. But every other continent has a creation story. I believe they all came out of this creation story. And from the time of Noah and after the great flood, it was disseminated around the earth, and because of genetic isolation, why these people groups, their stories became muddled over time. That's understandable. The names change, the people change character, but they all have a supernatural creation narrative. They can't all be wrong. I believe God's right. I believe that God's word is right. I want you to read ahead. Don't read the whole rest of the chapter. It might be a little overwhelming. But read into the first couple of days of creation that we'll talk about next Wednesday, about what God created and how he did it and how we can explain the size of the universe and how come it's not nearly as old as the astronomers tell us it is. We'll prove all of that next week in our discussion. God, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Know this. God exists. He's made his existence known by his creation. Know this, secondly, he loves you. Know this, thirdly, he's got a plan for everything he made. He's got a plan. I find a great deal of rest and comfort in that. He's in charge and I'm not. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad you're not in charge. You're a good God. I take such solace in your sovereignty, Lord. You've got answers. I don't even know what the questions are. You are God, and there is no one like you. There is no God but you. And we understand, Heavenly Fathers, you've revealed us to yourself in these few scriptures we've looked at tonight, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father God, you sent your Son to pay the price that our sins deserved and purchase for us eternal redemption, a lifetime, an eternity with you. You've given us your Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us through life's sometimes difficult journey. But this we know, Father God, you're in charge. You love us, you're in control, and everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if we'll just keep our eyes on you. Into your hands we commit ourselves. in Jesus' name. Amen.